Well, happy Sabbath, one and all. Welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 18th day of 2025 in July. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. Praise God for bringing us through another week to another blessed time of fellowship. And praising our God from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. His child and forever I am.
Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of
I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am.
I know the crown that is waiting in yonder bright mansion for me. And soon with the saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen. Thank you, Savior, for being our Redeemer. Thank you, Father, for developing this amazing plan of redemption. Dear ones, it's time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that? Please go right ahead.
Dear loving Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful time that we, some are in Sabbath hours, others are welcome in the Sabbath, but we come together to commit ourselves unto you, O Lord, to remember the great work that you did. Lord, bless us. Lord, sanctify us. Lord, fit us in your glory. We thank you that all these efforts are being made, that we may regain our original nature, and that your image may be reflected in us. Lord, as we come online here, we pray that you touch every person ministering more so the person who is speaking unto us to edify us for life eternal. May the Holy Spirit touch each and everyone who sleep, and more so plant your seed in our hearts that we may be edified to comprehend you as the mighty God who works among us. We pray that let your will be done among us. More so, sustain the connectivity that we are using. There are also those who want to join, but because of other logistics, they may not manage to join. But when they wish to join at a later time, let them study what has been recorded and let it prepare them for the soon coming of Christ and let them be edified too. We believe we are in the various days of this earth's history, and many efforts are being done in different locations through different ministers. Provide them, establish them to be instruments to accomplish your work and your will, and let your will be done on this earth. Lord, we thank you for the many meetings that have realized are taking place. One main aim is that all must be reached with your word and a warning. Warn all of us in one way or the other, that we may understand you are a God who works among us to establish us as your people, and let your glory shine upon each one of us who is on us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son that sacrificed his whole life on our behalf, and that we may be, may his blood be sprinkled onto us, that our books are written in the book of life, and when he comes the second time, we'll be among those he's going to save. Thank you, Lord, that we need many. But in our human perspectives, we may mention burden we are not given. Provide whatever we need now to use it for you, according to your will and according for your own glory. Lord, we thank you for our dear elder Bob, for having raised this platform that in a virtual way is depicting that one day we shall be in one room under one leadership of the Lord, and he'll be leading us. Continue to guide us always. Continue to lead us in every issue we handle. Thank you, Lord, that you listen to us. Thank you, Lord, that you provide. We pray that you continue allowing us to go through these last days. I know that those afflicted with the situation they are going through, there are those who are sickly. Lord, all raise your strong arm to stand by them, that they may know that you are a mighty Lord who saves them. Save us from this world, O Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. Thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book, which is Prophets and Kings. Just one second here. Prophets and Kings, chapter 35, titled Approaching Doom. And we left off at the paragraph that's about two-thirds of the way down on page 436 that starts out, the burning of the roll. The last thing that we were discussing was that God had inspired Jeremiah to take all of the messages that the Spirit had impressed him to speak before the people and to write them in a book. And so Jeremiah asked one of his friends, Baruch, who was a scribe, to write down every word that Jeremiah dictated to him with the Spirit helping him to remember all the words. And so then Jeremiah instructed the brute to go and read all these words in the hearing of the people. Well, that caused some excitement among some of the individuals that really wanted to follow God, and they were close to the king. And so they asked Baruch how he came about these messages. Baruch told them, and they told him, well, we're going to go before the king because the king needs to hear all these words. But hide yourself over here in this place, and then we'll come and tell you what happened. So they went before the king. They told him that there was this book that had been dictated to Baruch from Jeremiah to write down all the words about the city of Jerusalem and the chosen people. So the king said, we'll fetch the book. So these individuals went back to Baruch. Baruch gave them the book. They brought the book in before the king. And as they were reading from the animal skin or papyrus or whatever type of material it was written on, the king would take a penknife, cut out what was written, and throw it into the fire until the entire book had been burned. And so that's where we ended. And now we're going to go to the next paragraph. And how foolish individuals are to believe that all they have to do is burn the word of God to ashes, and that is enough to prevent the warnings or the threatenings or the punishments from occurring. The burning of the roll was not the end of the matter. The written words were more easily disposed of than the reproof and warning they contained and the swift coming punishment God had pronounced against rebellious Israel. But even the written roll was reproduced. Take the another roll, the Lord commanded his servant, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. The record of the prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem had been reduced to ashes, but the words were still living in the heart of Jeremiah as a burning fire. And the prophet was permitted to reproduce that which the wrath of man would fain have destroyed. So even though individuals try to prevent God's word from being known or being read or being heard through various means of prevention, yet it's all useless. Wasted time to try and keep God's word from going forth to the people. The Catholic Church spent 1,260 years trying to prevent the Bible, the word of God, from reaching the common people. And yet, they failed. And individuals, churches, denominations, Babylon, Satan himself, is going to continue to fail to prevent God's words from reaching every nation, kindred, tongue, and people until every decision has been made for God or against him. And then the end shall come. Any comments or thoughts that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones, before we go to the next paragraph?
Taking another role, Jeremiah gave it to Baruch, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them like many like words, verses 28 and 32. The wrath of man had sought to prevent the labors of the prophet of God, but the very means by which Jehoiakim had endeavored to limit the influence of the servant of Jehovah gave further opportunity for making plain the divine requirements.
Amen. Amen. So here was an attempt, Satan using Jehoiakim, to try and prevent the words of the Lord from going forth to the people, particularly in written form. And they succeeded in burning the first book. But God miraculously allowed Jeremiah to remember every single word that the Spirit had inspired him to say. And he repeated the very same words to Baruch like he did in the first book. But the second book was enlarged. There were added many other inspired words that were not in the first book. So when the devil succeeds in preventing individuals from hearing the word of God, eventually they're going to hear that word and other words besides them. So if the devil prevents 50% of God's cause from affecting the people, God's going to turn it around and make 80% of the people hear it instead of 50. So no matter what the devil does, God always increases the truth going forth. You remember during the Dark Ages, during the persecution, the Inquisition, you had an individual burned with fire, and he was allowed to give his last words before they burned him. And he says, you know, you may spill our blood, but our blood hitting the ground just as like seed that produces an abundant harvest. The more you mow us down, the more God raises up more to take our place. So here we see that principle being enacted. Any insights or comments you'd like to make, Derwin?
The devil is no match for God. God's in control, and it doesn't matter what the devil tries to do. He's been defeated. And we just have to remember that he is not stronger than God. So when we pray to God to put armor around us so that the devil can't hurt us, God is doing that for us, and praise God for that.
Amen. Amen. Kind of reminds me of a portion of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian got up to a particular point on the path, and he had to go through this door, but it was there were giants that were preventing him from going through. And he had to fight these giants. What he didn't realize is they were paper giants. There wasn't any substance to them. It was all bluff. So he used his sword, the word of God, and cut right through these giants as if they were nothing. So if we walk by sight, then there's going to be giants that look formidable, impassable, that the devil is going to bring before our sight. And it is by faith, relying upon the word of God, acting upon God's truth, that will destroy all of those phantoms that look so terrible. They'll be as nothing. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard, the Word of God, the truth, the three angels' messages against them. Isaiah 59:19. That's a precious promise, dear ones. Any thoughts or comments before we move on?
That's a song, isn't it? Can you sing that song?
Okay. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, Isaiah 59:19.
Amen.
And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The spirit of opposition to reproof that led to the persecution and the imprisonment of Jeremiah exists today. Many refuse to heed repeated warnings, preferring rather to listen to false teachers who flatter their vanity and overlook their evil doings. In the day of trial, such will have no sure refuge, no help from heaven. God's chosen servants should meet, neglect, and misrepresent. No, should meet with courage and patience the trial and suffering that befall them through reproach, neglect, and misrepresentation. They should continue to discharge faithfully the work of God he has given them to do, ever remembering that the prophets of the old and the Savior of mankind and his apostles also endured abuse and persecution for the word's sake. Amen.
Amen. So this history that we're reading about Jeremiah is going to be repeated because it's the very same spirit of opposition to reproof back then that's occurring now. Only it's probably 10,000 times worse today because the devil has had all those 2,500 plus years to make it worse. So that spirit of opposition to reproof, we're going to meet today. And that opposition leads to hatred, persecution, imprisonment. It leads to trials, sufferings, reproach, neglect. In other words, we receive no help, no support, or lack of it, and misrepresentation. People accuse us of things we're not guilty of. So if you're experiencing any of those things, then you're in the same boat as was Jeremiah and other of God's chosen servants. So instead of becoming overwhelmed or losing hope, depressed, despondent, look away from self, look away from the trials to Jesus, and recognize that what you're going through is no different than his servants went through in the past. And as Jesus was with all of his servants in the past, so he is with you. And that's a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? To recognize that if you're being falsely accused or evil surmised or misjudged, that Christ comes even closer to you to be with you through that trial. That's a cause for rejoicing. Any other thoughts or comments?
There's a verse in the Bible, but I can't remember where it is. Maybe you can help me. It says, when men should revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, be exceeding glad.
Rejoice, yeah.
Yeah, rejoice and praise God. For great is your reward in heaven.
For so persecuted they the prophets. So, amen. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now that's very difficult to do if you're suffering through a trial. But if you look to Jesus, and rejoice that he is closer to you now than he was before the trial occurred, then you can be exceeding glad because you're closer to the Savior. And when individuals recognize that you're being accused of doing wrong, whether they realize it's true or not, when they see that you're taking it with joy, that is so different than how other people in the world respond to trouble, to trial, to sufferings. But if they see you sad, if they see you moping around, if they see you unhappy, if they see you miserable and complaining about the trial you're going through, then they don't recognize any difference between how you're reacting versus how people in the world react when they go through trial and suffering. So when they see you being joyful and exceeding glad, they're going to be curious. How can you be happy going through such persecution, such suffering, such oppression? How can you be happy? And that just opens the door for you to be able to share the Savior with them. I can't do it of my own, but Christ in me can do it. So it allows you the opportunity to witness. But of course, you have to realize that Christ is closer to you through this trial than he was before the trial occurred. And so that's a cause for rejoicing. But you're never going to look to the Savior if you focus on what you're going through. You have to rise above it and look up. That's where you find your strength and your joy. Any other thoughts or comments, Joanne?
Just like to say happy Sabbath to Janet Hike. And thank you for coming and fellowshipping with us tonight. Love you, sweetheart.
Thank you. Thank you for the greeting, Mom.
Amen. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
It was God's purpose that Jehoiakim should heed the counsel of Jeremiah and thus win favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and save himself much sorrow. The youthful king had sworn allegiance to the Babylonian ruler, and had he remained true to his promise, he would have commanded the respect of the heathen and thus would have led to precious opportunities for the conversion of souls.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So notice that it was God's purpose that the king of Israel should honor his terms for peace with the king of Babylon. And that was to pay him a certain amount of money each year to maintain the peace. It was God's purpose that this take place. And it was also God's purpose that the counsels of Jeremiah, the prophet of God, would be followed by Jehoiakim, the king of Israel, or king of Judah, so that it would save him and all those connected with the king much sorrow. So the king had sworn allegiance to Babylon. He promised in the name of the God of Israel to live up to the peace treaty. And if he would have kept his word, even though it was to the heathen, it would have brought respect of the heathen towards him, and would have given the king precious opportunities to present the character of the God of Israel to the heathen, and would have led to conversion of precious souls from heathenism to the worship of the true God. So have you heard the phrase that promises made to your enemy, you don't have to keep? Promises made to a heretic, you don't have to honor. That was a pretty big one during the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church convinced many rulers that their promise of safe conduct to who they termed heretics didn't have to be honored because they were not of the true faith. But here we see the truth founded in God's word, that if you give your word to anyone, including to those not of your faith, you need to honor that word, because that will bring respect from them to you and open a door for you to uplift Jesus before them. The world is known for backstabbing. It's known for dishonesty. It's known for breaking promises. It's known for divorce. That's breaking promises. So since the world is accustomed to dishonesty, to find someone who is honest, who keeps their word, goes a long way to opening the door to their hearts. Any comments, any thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we go to the next paragraph? So let us follow this admonition here. And the Bible simply says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So we need to be very careful what words we speak. And if we've given promises, we need to keep them. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Scorning the unusual privileges granted him, Judah's king willfully followed a way of his own choosing. He violated his word of honor to the Babylonian ruler and rebelled. This brought him and his kingdom into the very straight place. Against him were sent bands of Chaldees and the bands of the Syrians and the bands of the Moabites and the bands of the children of Ammon, and he was powerless to prevent the land from being overrun by these murderers. 2 Kings chapter 24 verse 2. Within a few years, he closed his disastrous reign in ignominy, rejected of heaven, unloved by his people, and despised by the rulers of Babylon, whose confidence he had betrayed. And all as the result of his fatal mistake in turning from the purpose of God as revealed through his appointed messenger.
Amen. So Jehoiakim decided that he was going to follow his own way. He wasn't going to honor the peace treaty with Babylon. He wasn't going to follow the admonitions from God's chosen messenger, which is Jeremiah. He decided to do what was right in his own eyes instead of what was right in the eyes of God. So God could not work in protecting the king of Israel, or Judah at this point. And since he couldn't protect the king of Judah, then he couldn't protect the people that were connected with the king. So even though it was the king's personal choice, it involved consequences to those within his palace, to those within his realm, and that's called corporate responsibility. For the sins of the leaders, everyone connected with the leaders suffer in consequence. So there's no such saying as, well, that's just the way he is, but that has nothing to do with me. Because if you're connected with the individual that's doing wrong, then you suffer in consequence of your connection with him. God's last message of mercy is found in Revelation 18. It says, come out of Babylon, my people, or if you stay there, you're going to be held responsible for her sins, and you will receive of her plagues. So even though you personally may not have committed the evils that the church you're connected with are doing, that's what Babylon is today, then you will be held responsible, a partaker of the evils that the leadership have led the church into. That's why God is calling his people out so that they won't be destroyed along with Babylon. So because the king of Judah broke his word rejected the message of God, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He chose to follow his own way. Notice that it wasn't just bands of the Chaldeans, which were part of Babylon, that came against Judah, but also bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon. So it wasn't just Babylon that he had committed a sin against. He committed a sin against God. He broke his law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's what he did, not honoring his promise. That meant that God couldn't protect him. God sent the king warning through his prophet, through Jeremiah, saying, keep your word, then it will be well with you. Break your word, and you're going to suffer. So the king didn't listen, and now God can't protect them from the Chaldees, from the Syrians, from the Moabites, from the Ammonites, and from any other bands of individuals that the devil inspires to come up and cause trouble among God's chosen people. Not only this, but this course made his own people to lose their love for him. And this fatal mistake cost Jehoiakim his life, including his salvation. He was rejected of heaven. Now, this is history. And this history was given as a warning to those of us living in the last days. So this shows us the importance of living up to our promises, living up to our words, and following God's chosen prophet. And we know that prophet to be Ellen White today. So, living by the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, following the law and the testimonies, that is the only way for us to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. If we choose our own way, we are going to be led astray to our destruction. So it's not my way, it's God's way. We're not to follow our own path, we're to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us. It's not my will be done, but God's will be done. So self has to be set aside, it has to be crucified, so that we then follow the wisest course possible, which is the one which the Lamb chooses for us. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwent? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah and Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, occupied the throne only 3 months and 10 days when he surrendered to the Chaldean armies, which, because of the rebellion of Judah's ruler, were once more besieging the fated city. On this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, several thousand in number, together with craftsmen and smiths, 1,000. With these the king of Babylon took all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. 2 Kings 24, verse 15, 16, and 13.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So the son of Jehoiakim, which was Jehoiakin, not Kim, Kin, who was also called Jeconiah and Coniah. He came to the throne after his father died, but he only reigned 3 months and 10 days, and then he surrendered to the armies of Babylon, or the Chaldeans. They carried him to Babylon, and it wasn't just him that they carried there. They also carried his mother, his wives, and also his children, if he had any, also his officers, and several other 1,000 of individuals, including craftsmen and smiths. So there was no one there to build a sword to fight, right? No one there to build wooden implements of war, such as arrows. But the king also took all the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king. Now, what was the treasures that were in the house of the Lord in the temple? Do you remember?
Was it the artifacts that were in the sanctuary, like the 7 candlesticks and table of showbread? Was it the ark also? No? Okay.
Yeah, and that's quite interesting. There was the golden altar of incense. There was the table of showbread. There was the candlesticks. There was the instruments of gold, silver. There was brass there, although I don't think they took the labor at the time. But the Ark of the Covenant was not there. Now, it doesn't mention this in the scriptures. It mentions this in the Apocrypha. It says that Jeremiah, instructed of God, took the Ark of the Covenant and hid it in a cave just before the Chaldean armies conquered the city. So maybe in the next chapter, we'll find out a little more information there if the spirit of prophecy touches on it. But in the Apocrypha, it talks about Jeremiah being instructed of the Lord to take the ark out of the most holy place in the temple and secret it in a cave. Now, obviously, that cave had to be somewhere within Jerusalem because the Chaldean army was surrounding the city. But we don't have the Bible bringing out that information. We just know that the Ark of the Covenant was not within the treasures of the house of the Lord that the king of Babylon took. So quite interesting there. Any thoughts or comments or questions before we continue? And And the last paragraph here, I'll go ahead and read it. The king of Judah, broken in power and robbed of its strength, both in men and in treasure, was nevertheless still permitted to exist as a separate government. At its head, Nebuchadnezzar placed Mattaniah, the younger son of Josiah, changing his name to Zedekiah. Now, it's quite interesting. Nebuchadnezzar didn't choose the eldest son of Josiah. He chose a younger son of Josiah, Mattaniah by name, but he didn't want him to keep his Jewish name. He changed it to Zedekiah. That meant that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who was responsible for the name of the king. And that is a sign of submission to Nebuchadnezzar. So instead of letting the king keep his name like he did with Jehoiakim, he gave his own chosen name to the younger king, not the elder. So here, Nebuchadnezzar is breaking with tradition to try and prevent another rebellion occurring against the promise to remain true to your word. So our word has worth. Our promises are to be kept. And that means we need to be very careful what we promise. Now, if we promise something that breaks God's word, then we don't have to keep that promise because God doesn't accept a promise of disobedience. We still need to repent for promising to do something that's not righteous. But we don't have to keep a promise that is connecting us to unrighteousness, if you understand. I promise I'm going to kill you. Well, obviously, God's not going to force you to obey that promise. You're foolish to make it in the first place. But if you promise that you're going to remain loyal to someone, and you don't keep that promise, then you've borne false witness. God holds you responsible for that. You need to repent of it. You need to change. You need to humble yourself in the dust before God. And God promises that he will hear your confession. He will forgive your sin. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he'll give you the grace and the strength to do better the next time. So Jehoiakim could have done that. He could have repented, but instead he chose to rebel. May we not follow that same pathway, but instead follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us. Any comments, questions, thoughts, insights, dear ones? Any testimonies? Anything else you'd like to share? Please go right ahead.
What if you make a promise when you're young and don't know all of the results or what could happen with a person that you made the promise to? What if that person turns out to be a murderer or some kind of a bad character, how do you keep your promise to them then when you're innocent in what you do and you don't know that you've made a promise to a person that's not?
Yeah, I understand. I guess it depends what the promise is. let's do an example. Let's say you promise to be faithful to your spouse, but your spouse turns out to be someone completely different than what you thought you were giving the promise to. So you're married. Marriage is a contract. It's a promise between two parties that is forever, unless death occurs or adultery occurs. So those are the only two exceptions to break a marriage contract: death or unfaithfulness. So let's say your spouse mistreats you mentally, physically, however the mistreatment occurs. God sees that you're married to the individual, but he doesn't require you to remain in the midst of the abusive spouse, because that would jeopardize your life, your health, your mental state, and God doesn't require you to remain living with your abusive spouse. But just because your marriage promise to that individual, and that individual turns out to be completely different than what you thought, you're still married to them. So you can't leave them to remarry someone else. You can leave them to preserve your health and mental state, but you can't remarry another individual until your abusive spouse has died or commits adultery. So the promise remains in effect, but you don't have to live or be connected with or associated with that abuser. Other promises to those who turn out different, it would depend on what that promise is. For instance, I promise to support you forever. If you see that the individual you're sending support to, let's say it's $1,000 a month, if you're that rich, or $100 a month, okay? Your promise was made in good faith that the individual would not misuse that money that you're sending them for support. Let's say you discover you have rock solid evidence that the $100 or the $1,000 a month that you're supporting this individual with is being misused. They're going out and buying liquor. They're going out and buying drugs. They're using that money in a different way than what you intended it to be used when you promised to support them. So now the terms of the contract, the terms of your promise, was based upon these items, that they would use it for their benefit. Now you're seeing that they're taking advantage of you. They're misusing the money. They're misusing the support for areas that are harming them or harming others. So that promise now has been broken by them not living up to the terms in which the promise was made. So they have actually broken the promise by taking advantage of you, taking advantage of your promise. And thus, since they broke the terms, then you no longer have to keep that promise. So that's just some examples. It actually goes into the motive, the reason why you promised. And it's not just focused upon the words that were used in the promise that was made. It goes into the motive behind you promising. And if that motive, if the principles that you based your promise on is not being upheld by the recipient, then they have broken the promise because they're not living up to the motive, the principles in which the promise was made in the beginning. Any follow-up question? Any other comments that others would like to make? Please go right ahead.
I have a comment. I think in a way, this is why it's very important before we make a promise that we pray. Because only God knows the future, and so he knows what a promise is going to result in the future, which is another reason why. I remember reading a quote where Ellen White said, this is with the marriage promise of taking someone's hand in marriage, where she said, if your custom was to pray two times before you were considering marriage, it's now your custom to pray four times before you make the decision ultimately. And I think that applies to any promise that we should offer as special, even if it's just something little. Someone comes up to you in the day. We should always lay our plans before Jesus. And so if something little, and you want to, even if you want to guarantee they're going to do something, like you say, yeah, I'll do that, it's good to make sure you can actually follow through with that.
Yeah, amen. Amen. When you look in the Old Testament, you discover that God made a lot of promises to his people. But all these promises were based on conditions that they remained faithful. Remember, God promised to be their God. They promised to be his people. So the promises of God's favor are based upon that contract, that they would be his people, not just in name, but in character, in life, in action. So when his people did not live up to their covenant promise to follow God, then God could not fulfill his promise to them to be their protector, their provider, their God. And then they complained. Why aren't you protecting us? Why aren't you providing for us? Why aren't you living up to your promise to us? And God said, because you're not living up to your promise to me. So we see that promises that are made to others are based upon the motive behind which, the conditions behind which we based our promise. And it goes beyond just the words that the promise was made under. I promise to support you forever. What's the conditions? What was the motive behind you promising that? Was it to support them if they're doing you wrong or doing themselves wrong or doing others wrong? Obviously not. So then if they're not living up to the conditions or the motives or the principles upon which you based your promise to them on, then you no longer have to keep that promise. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Yes, I have a comment. A praise. I got this email today. Just got back John's blood work. His kidney function has improved from 44% last month to 50% now. This is something the doctors don't see. It doesn't turn around. It goes only down. So this is God's blessing. That is marked improvement. His creatinine has improved from 1.55 to 1.39. Down here is improvement. His hemoglobin and platelets are low, but not dangerously so. His hemoglobin is 12.9 and better than last month. They were not able to test platelets. They would need another blood sample. So we are rejoicing over here. A few weeks, month ago or so, it got down to 30. We were contemplating the end. But we prayed. And the Lord turned it around. He's feeling better. Until they went to the funeral last Sunday. And at the church they had the funeral in, John said the temperature in there was 64 or 5. And he has no body heat. So he got cold and experienced a little bit of rasping or something in his throat. He didn't say, anything. He should have. And the next day he came down to the table and said, "I don't feel good." So Sylvia jumped up and grabbed the grapefruit seed extract. Filled a capsule with it, gave it to him, and dressed him down for not telling her the day before. She said, "If we catch this early, it'll go away." He was suffering quite a bit, coughing. And I asked if he had pneumonia. No, he didn't think he had pneumonia because he doesn't have any RALs. I guess that's something you can hear yourself when you have them. Nobody brought a stethoscope around to check him. But he's better today. He was out mowing lawns again. Although he did say that that's the easiest job on the property. Just sit on that mower and work those two handles. It's a zero-turn mower. And so he did a bunch of mowing, and I got out and raked up the grass and put it on the garden to keep the weeds down. But we're really thankful that he's looking up. My sister said that since they've been informed, that they've been praying several times a day for him. So apparently the prayers aren't lacking there. We're just happy, and we praise the Lord.
Amen. Praise God indeed, dear brother. God hears and answers prayers according to his perfect will and timing. And that's wonderful news that John's blood work is getting better. It's improving. That is fantastic. Thank you for sharing that, dear one. Any other comments or testimonies? Please go right ahead.
I had something I learned this week. It's partly my own experience, but also I never really put it together until I had been reading a story this week. There's a book called God Smuggler. And I'm guessing you read it. You nodded your head. Really good book about a man who took Bibles into the Iron Curtain Soviet Union time period. And before he started doing this, before he even knew he was going to do this, he got the impression in his heart that God wanted him to be a missionary. And there were some other events that happened around that indicated that. So he signed up for this missionary place in Glasgow. And this missionary that he signed up, this missionary place, missionary training course that he signed up for in Glasgow, Scotland, this was back in the late 40s, just after World War II, was a very unique place. It was a 2-year course, and their way of educating their missionary students was very different from all the other seminaries out there. And their way of educating them was, instead of focusing so much on the knowledge and theology, and we know a lot of their Babylonian theologies are not very good. Instead of focusing on that, they instead focused on building up the character and the faith of their missionaries, as well as teaching them practical duties that they might need on a mission field, like how to repair a car, which is very useful. And during this time, they had this principle of living by faith. This is a principle that George Mueller back in the 1800s used, where whenever you had a need, you didn't tell anybody about it. You instead prayed about it. This was the idea to build up your faith. So if you need money for something, you would pray about it. And so while he was there, he learned something very interesting. He would often hear the other students there complaining about how they would pray for 10 blankets and they only got 6. Or they would pray for something else that they needed and they got most of it, or maybe some of it, but they didn't get all of it. And they just couldn't figure out why this was the case. And so one time, this man, his name was Andrew, he went down into the slums nearby and started just walking through them and thinking. And he finally came to the conclusion that trusting God in prayer was, instead of just expecting God to give you exactly what you asked for, and the exact amount you asked for, that it was a relationship. Instead, you were going to trust God that what he gave you was all you needed. So you, instead of praying for the exact amount of things you thought you needed, you would pray for how much God thinks you need, and then trust him for however much it is. And I've seen this in my own experience where I'll pray about something, and I'll get the direct answer, and it's amazing when you have that answer to prayer. And you'll pray about something else, and you never get an answer. You're like, why didn't I get an answer? And this is actually interesting because he had a similar experience. Because one time he ran out of toothpaste and he ran out of soap. And he ran out of razors as well. The soap was kind of supplied. He managed to make a man do with that. But the toothpaste and the razors, he couldn't get any more of. And so what he did with the razors until he got more was he started sharpening the razors, which it wasn't the best. It took him like 10 minutes to sharpen each one. A lot of work. But he managed to keep living. And the toothpaste, he started using salt and some other, like salt with water or something, which also worked for toothpaste. And he realized that there was a great difference between a need and a necessity. And he realized God was testing him on that. Because he could survive with salt as toothpaste, and he could survive using resharpened razors. And eventually, though, God did answer his prayer after a few months of testing him and actually supplied some of the best versions of those things. But just the lessons he learned about prayer and about it being a relationship where we're trusting God to supply everything we need, that we truly need, and when we don't get the exact amount we needed, don't get what we thought we needed right away, God does supply in the end. He'll supply what we truly need. And that was a lesson that I learned this week. And I, looking back on my own experience, I can see that very much to be the case.
Amen. Thanks for sharing, dear brother. Yeah, it's not very wise to box God in. We need to give God the leeway, as you brought out, the leeway to give us what he sees is best. So don't try and box God in. Lord, I need 10 blankets. It's okay to ask for 10, but it's not okay to expect 10. You expect what God sees is best to give, if anything. And you accept what answer he gives to your prayer. And that is by faith. If you know God loves you, and you love him, and you recognize that he's your father, then look to him as your father. It's okay to ask him for things, but you can't box him in. God, I expect this, and if you don't give it to me, then you don't love me. You can't box him in. You have to allow him the freedom to give you what he sees is best. We've talked before about our bread and water shall be sure during the Jacob's time of trouble. That's a promise. You can claim that promise, but it doesn't say that God will provide you 3 square meals a day. It just says your bread shall be sure. It doesn't say how much bread. There was a story, true life story, of an individual in, I think it was the Russian Gulag. And they knew he was a Christian, so they really didn't have much sympathy for him at all. They didn't give him enough to live on. They gave him food, but it was meager and it was of the worst quality. Maggots in it and so on. So he prayed to God for help. And pretty soon there was this rat that came into his cell. The rat had a piece of bread in his mouth, dropped it in his cell, and went away. So here, God was answering his prayer with just a small piece of bread. But it was an answer to prayer. So the man took the bread, prayed about it, right? Please bless this food to my body's use, right? And then he ate it in faith. He didn't care about it coming from a rat. He didn't care about where it originated from for the rat to find it. He prayed in faith, and God sustained his health with just that little bit of food. So his bread and water were sure, although it wasn't the size he was accustomed to eating. It wasn't 4 or 5 slices of bread. It was just a small piece. If God could sustain Moses and Elijah for 40 days on 1 or 2 meals, then God can sustain you, just like he did that individual in jail, on a small amount of food. The key is to trust God, to act on faith, and not to give up because things don't appear like you would want them to. So thank you, dear brother. It was an excellent testimony. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Yeah, I would like to ask Michael, the book Daniel and Revelation that they're going over on Tuesday, who was that written by?
Uriah Smith.
Okay, Smith.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
They also have that book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, although it's by many different authors, but you can find that on their website at inlightofprophecyfulfilled.org. Well, we finished this chapter, chapter 35, Approaching Doom. And next Friday, we'll pick it up in chapter 36. I think it's called The Last King of Israel, or Last King of Judah. The dealing with Zedekiah. And that has a lot of insight, a lot of spiritual truths connected with Zedekiah. Quite interesting. So we hope to see you next time, dear ones. Any final thoughts or comments, testimonies, songs, anything else you'd like to share before we have closing prayer? Please feel free. Well, there's a scripture song dealing with health. It's 3 John verse 2. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. 3 John verse 2. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your words that guide our lives and your words that also show us the way for salvation. Thank you for making it possible for us to choose to be with you forever. Thank you that you set aside the Sabbath day where we could all worship together the whole heavenly universe and us here on earth with you. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to touch our hearts, to bring the words into our understanding. And thank you, dear Lord, for being a God who answers prayers. Be with us now as we leave. Protect us. Bring us back for more Sabbath. And thank you, dear Lord, for this fellowship and our beloved family members. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear sister. Dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Friday night and Sabbath. A very good restful sleep if you're on this side of the world. A very wonderful Sabbath day if you're on the other side of the world. And we look forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. Until we meet again, dear ones, keep following the Lamb and looking up.
All right, let's see if I can do this. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.